Thank you, Patrick. Good afternoon, everyone. Hopefully you had an enjoyable dinner last night or Friday night evening. We had the company of our niece and nephew, two out of the 20, I think, that we have or something like that, which was fantastic. We got to experience a foretaste of what our life will be later with teenagers sitting around our dining room table and sharing their insights and what they thought, which was very encouraging and exciting. Our son also shared his insight for the day. We give him a vitamin every night that he gets to enjoy. It's in the form of a gummy bear kind of thing. And so his insight for the evening was, bye-bye, gummy bear, mouth. Yeah. So he's now connecting the disappearing of people with the disappearing of food, which is good. We are in a unique moment in history. The largest transfer of wealth between generations is happening right now. The greatest generation, those that lived during the Depression and the Second World War, are transitioning their wealth to baby boomers. It's estimated that that net worth is somewhere between $8 trillion and $11 trillion. And according to MetLife, at least $2 trillion of that has already passed from one generation to the next. ABC News did a recent article that commented that the greatest generation is known for being famously frugal, having been raised in the Depression. They're very mindful of how they spend money. And they are handing that over to what this author says is the least frugal. They're famous for their lack of frugality, the baby boomers. And so they commented that that was interesting. Another article in Reuters just recently asked a whole range of generations what they would do if they would pay off their debts if they received an inheritance of $1 million. And so my generation, Generation X, 62% of us said we would pay off our debts. Generation Y, which are children born in the 80s and 90s roughly, said about 55% said that they would pay off a debt with $1 million inheritance, while the baby boomers scored a 45% rate, that they would pay off their debts with an inheritance about 45% of the time. And interestingly, in the ABC article, they feature a person, a baby boomer, who had received an inheritance, $900,000, and this person bought a boat and a private membership to a golf club. No comment as to whether he had debts or not. Part of God's righteousness involves inheritance. As we learn more about inheritance in this sermon, we will see it is much broader and much more significant than a one-time transfer of wealth from one generation to the next. Now, inheritance is something God places a high value on. In Proverbs 13:22, he says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, for his great-grandchildren. Now, there's many benefits to doing this. Certainly, having a thoughtfulness of the future and anticipating future needs is good for a person to do. It also encourages one to deny short-term wants and potentially needs in exchange for a longer-term benefit. And as always in things in the Christian realm, considering the needs of others in addition to the needs of ourself is another benefit of practicing inheritance. Now, God himself practices inheritance. He leaves an inheritance for his progeny, us, his children. We can inherit everlasting life, which you find in Matthew 19. And we also, or at least the meek among us, get to inherit the earth. You can find that in Matthew 5. Have you ever wondered why God promises us an inheritance? Is it a reward for good behavior? No, because eternal life is a gift, not a reward. You can see that in Romans 6. Let me offer a potential answer. 61 times the exact phrase, "fear not," is mentioned in the Bible. God spends a lot of his time comforting us and reassuring us that it's all going to end up okay. And I'd suggest that sharing with us the knowledge that we have an inheritance is designed to reassure us. Let's look at an example. We'll see this in Numbers 33:54. You don't need to turn there. But this is one scripture in the Old Testament that we learn that the land of Canaan was given as an inheritance to the children of Israel, and there are many, many others. Now, in this example, the children of Israel didn't deal wisely with the land that they received. If you would please turn to Jeremiah 29, and I will confirm my opinion of the design of an inheritance. But they didn't deal wisely, as promised by God. If they didn't follow his ways, he was going to take them off the land. And lo and behold, this opportunity is now at their front door in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. And so they're being taken off to Babylon. And God writes, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are complete at Babylon," so you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years, "I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place," which is Jerusalem. "For I know the thoughts that I have toward you," says the Lord. This is what he's thinking about. "Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a hope," or to give you a future and a hope. Inheritance helps anchor one's future and one's hope. Now, the land inheritance, the lands that were promised to Abraham and were subdivided to his very, 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 very 440 years worth of very great-grandchildren, that inheritance was designed to anchor the family. Through all the generations, the people would have a land that they could go to, that they could live on, or return to if they were a little more adventurous, and that would be their place. And if they got into serious trouble and mismanaged the asset that they were given, that land would be restored to them every 50 years at the Jubilee. And so having a place to live and a place to grow food secures a hope and a future for you and for the children down the road. That was God's plan with the land inheritance. Now, the Old Testament highlights this plan very clearly through the story of five wise sisters, if you wouldn't mind turning to Numbers 27. These five women are one of the very few examples of biblical people that handled their inheritance properly. And we'll look at their story. Numbers 27. And I'll do this nice and slowly, both for my comfort and for the comfort of signing. "Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph." So this is the lineage. "And these were the names of his daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Here we go. "And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting." So a lot of people are witnessing what they're about to do. "Saying," verse 3, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those gathered together against the Lord, in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sins." So he wasn't a rebellious man, he just died in the natural course of things. "And he had no sons," verse 4. "Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no sons? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So they want some property as the land is getting divided between the families of Israel. "So Moses brought the case before the Lord," which implies that this was a difficult decision. It had to get God's counsel on it. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'The daughters of Zelophehad spoke what was right. You shall surely give them the possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them.'" And this has set down the principle that women are eligible for inheritance, which many non-Western peoples don't agree with. It's a very important moment, both in their history and in the history of the rest of Western culture. And so these sisters conducted themselves very wisely, showing a great interest in what was rightfully theirs, as God had decided. And in front of all the leaders and all the people of Israel, they secured their inheritance. Not only for themselves in securing their future, because now they had a place to live and to grow and to develop, but also the future of their families. And also, they showed a great respect for their father in making sure that his interests were addressed, even though he is already dead. This is a fine example and an aspect of inheritance that we can learn from, because inheritance is much more than a one-time transfer of wealth from one generation to the next. It is the inheritance of a family asset. Now, in our generations, we tend not to think this way. We tend to think about it as a one-time transfer. But that's not necessarily how it is, that the receiver of it, the $900 million for which you can buy a boat and a private golf club membership, you can consume it as you see fit. That's not the case. The inheritor of a family asset becomes a steward of that asset. And it's their responsibility through their lifetime to look after that asset and protect it and secure it for future generations. Inclusive in this concept of inheritance is managing the family estate, lands and investments, and business dealings, and all different types of things. Now, we probably don't think this way, and I assume that none of us are going to fall into the responsibility of managing a family estate. But the super wealthy absolutely do. And there was an interesting study done in 2011 by Barclays Wealth that helps people manage their wealth, that in the United States, 39% of high net worth individuals, is what they call them, are concerned that their children will not maintain the family estate and that it will be dissolved through the consumption of that generation. Sharing in and managing an estate requires character. It requires a proper perspective on one's role and also a proper perspective on the future. Now, there are many biblical examples of people who lacked the character and the perspective to secure and maintain the inheritance that they were given. They squandered that potential. In fact, most of the examples of inheritance in the Bible are not positive role models, and we're going to examine a few to learn some insights. So let's take a look at a few examples of people who squandered their future. First, we'll look at the case of Israel. As we previously discussed, the land was their inheritance, was set aside for them because of Abraham. If you wouldn't mind turning to Numbers 14. And so you know the story. They exited Egypt. They're off on their trek. They're getting close to entering the promised land. They send out scouts to go check out the land. And the scouts, two come back with a good report, and the rest come back with an evil report. And so in verse 6 of Numbers 4, Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb stand up to speak because they see that this is not going well. And in verse 7, they spoke to all the congregation of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. God gave them a good inheritance. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, the land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread," meaning we can just eat them up if God is on our side. Lost my place. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So they're trying to instill confidence, but it didn't work. Verse 10. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. This was not what they wanted to hear. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they." Because of Israel's fear, God was willing to change the whole plan. And that generation lost their portion of the inheritance of the land because of their own fear and rebellion. It was only because of God's mercy and some encouragement by Moses that their children even had access to the inheritance that was planned for them. So fear is certainly one way, and in their case, they squandered their inheritance. Let's look at another example. Let's look at the first king of Israel, Saul, if you wouldn't mind turning to 1 Samuel 15. Samuel was made the first king of the people of Israel. And what a great responsibility. Huge. To be the first person in terms of kingly rulership who is responsible for ruling and judging God's people. But it very quickly didn't go well for him, as we read and as we're all familiar with in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 20. Because Saul was sent on a job to go do, and he didn't fulfill it to the fullest degree. And Saul said to Samuel, because Samuel is saying, you didn't do what you're supposed to. And so he says, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, those people, took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, which is punishable by death, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Saul was dethroned by his own pride, and you can read more in that context. He set up a monument to himself, which certainly doesn't help, and not only ended his own rulership, but deprived his children of that responsibility, of that hope, and of that future. And he squandered the inheritance for the rest of his family, something Jonathan, his son, already had perceived. Example number three. Let's take a look at Esau. Now, no sermon on inheritance cannot cover Esau. I will go to Hebrews 12 just to check that out. Because Esau is the model for how not to handle one's inheritance. And so the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, is encouraging people, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He regretted the decision that he had made. Now the words profane and defiled, these are words that are associated with holiness. And the principal topic, the context, is that we are supposed to pursue peace with all people and holiness. Now what's interesting is that Esau and his brother fought with each other even in the womb. And so I wonder if this battle over the inheritance was just one more step in a long-running protracted argument between two brothers. The writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace. And clearly Esau was not able to do that. And so maybe he didn't think his brother would, you know, that his words mattered, or it was just some argument over something and a struggle between two brothers. The other thing that Hebrews encourages us here is that we are supposed to be mindful of holiness. What's interesting is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, a commentary, comments that an inheritance is a spiritual privilege. Hence, it's holy because it's spiritual. And hence, you can defile it or profane it because you don't deal with it properly. And I thought that was interesting. I wouldn't think of an inheritance as a spiritual privilege, but it is. So these are just a few examples of people in biblical times that abused their inheritance. There are certainly many others. Reuben is one, the prodigal son, which is a proverb more than an actual person, but still an example. And even the priests of Israel abused their inheritance, which was God. I will leave that for your continued study. Let's switch to a more encouraging note now that we've fully recognized there are many ways to squander one's inheritance. How does this concept of an inheritance apply to us, and what are our responsibilities? Now, I take great delight in this. Regardless of your birth order, you are a spiritual firstborn. I happen to be thirdborn physically. I'm a spiritual firstborn, hopefully. And according to the biblical standard, we are heirs with a double portion of our father's estate. Right? The firstborn received a double portion of the inheritance. Now, the writer of Hebrews clearly explained in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, that we're in good company with lots and lots of people that had a good testimony, but never actually received the promise that they were promised, and they were continuing to wait for it. And the reason why they're waiting for it is so it can be shared with us all together at the same time. And so he motivates us in the beginning of chapter 12 by saying, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you wouldn't mind looking at verse 22 in Hebrews 12, you should already be there. Because after explaining the bad example of Esau, the writer continues, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. Continuing in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. This is all referring back to Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And as we know, the physical earth and everything is passing away and being replaced. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Our inheritance includes managing the family estate as sons of God forever. And not only just for our benefit, but also for the benefit of people who come after us. What an awesome, awesome opportunity. Which is why the scripture encourages us to conduct ourselves with godly fear and reverence. In other words, we're associated with something that is holy, and we should supervise ourselves accordingly. What's unique about our inheritance is that we must ascribe some value to something that we don't have, to something we don't even see. Esau was surrounded by his estate. Saul experienced the estate that he was given. It was tangible to him. It was his job. But ours is mostly intangible. We can't touch it, and it's difficult to see with our eyes. And I say mostly intangible because the Spirit of God is given to man as an initial payment in our broader inheritance. You can see that in Corinthians. We should be seeing its fruit and gaining encouragement that we continue to be receiving our inheritance, to be heirs apparent. I learned you can't be an inheritor until somebody is actually dead. You are an heir or an inheritor apparent or an heir apparent until you actually have it, and then you have your inheritance or you're an heir. So I didn't know that. A little grammar lesson. So we must value this inheritance that we cannot see more importantly than what is immediately ahead of us. And this is something many heirs and heirs apparent have been unable to do. They have squandered that opportunity because the matters of life in their foreground have overshadowed the larger background picture. And so Paul encourages the Corinthians and us, if you wouldn't mind turning there, 1 Corinthians 9. Because he discussed how he approaches his daily context conduct, as a means of avoiding squandering the inheritance that he saw and that he valued. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to attain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The parables of Matthew 13 encourage us to think about this treasure as something that we would give up everything for, and that it consumes all of our resources and all of our attention. All of us are witnesses to a unique moment in human history. We get to observe the transfer of wealth from one generation to another, the most that's ever happened in human history to date. And we get to witness that and learn how other people manage that inheritance. But more importantly, we have the opportunity to witness and participate in the largest transfer of an estate, a heavenly estate, one owned by the Father and his Son, which they will share with us, the firstborns of the church, and with our younger siblings. They will also get to share in this estate with this inheritance in their time. Let's prepare ourselves in peace and in holiness and fully embrace God's promise. Let's secure our hope and our future, not only for us, but also for those that follow after us.